please. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 and verse 11. All right, let's all stand, please. On this Lord's Day, I'm going to speak on three verses. When I was a younger pastor, I would have skipped these verses, not because they're deep, because it's just easier to skip. This morning, I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to attempt to talk about the verses and to get, look up here, folks, to get into the experience and emotion of the disciples as they were asking the questions. Because to read these in a flat way, you do an intellectual debate. But in the middle of life, intellectual debates don't help you. You, by the way, when your house is on fire, you're not debating the temperature of the fire. It's not an intellectual issue. It becomes, we got to do something, put the fire out or get out of here or both. So we're going to look at three verses, and we're going to, and a lot of this message this morning is going to come from the surrounding backdrop of what's going on. The title this morning, by the way, is Elijah Must Come. Verse 11. They have just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and they're all discombobulated, confused, not knowing what to think or believe. And it says in verse 11, and they ask him, saying, why say the scribes that Elijah, and I'm going to say Elijah universally, I'm not going to go back to the Greek form, why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? They're very confused. They've just heard about the suffering of Christ. They have heard about, they've been on the Transfiguration. They're just confused about what is going on. Why does the scribes, those that copy the Old Testament or experts, say that Elijah is supposed to come first? Verse 12. In verse 12 in the King James is perfectly translated, but you will perfectly miss it because it's translating a passage that everybody debates. Is it a statement or is it a question? And that's the point. And he answered and told them, Elijah verily or truly or indeed cometh first and restoreth all things. This next line is weird. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? But the King James puts a period of what looks like a question. Verse 13. But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they, we don't use this language, desired, wanted to do. They have done whatever they wanted to do, as it is written of him. So at the end of this passage, you're sitting there like, has Elijah come? Has he not come? Is he talking about John the Baptist? What is going on? Now, you read this, and frankly, you don't care, but I'm going to try to bring you into the confusion. Because in your life and my life, in case you haven't recognized, we don't always have all the answers. So we must have a process of how we get from someplace through the confusion. Is Elijah coming? Is he not coming? Has he come? Who is he? Will he come? Those are the questions. Elijah must come. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this text. It is a strange passage. Right in the middle of deep confusion on the part of all the people that were following Jesus. And yet I believe it allows us for a moment, if we're able, to step into our own circumstances and to recognize the confusion in which we sometimes live and find hope and help in the midst of our questions, difficulties, unanswered questions, problems. Help us this morning, Lord, help me as I try to share some simple ideas from this text and the scripture that will help us at this time. This I ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. 1.5 years ago, on one night, I committed the 3 unpardonable sins. Now, I would tell you that my daughter was to blame for committing the 3 sins, but she wasn't with me. And I could tell you that my wife was the cause of the 3 unpardonable sins, but that wouldn't be right. So I'm going to have to take the blame for the 3 unpardonable sins all on my own, even though my wife was with me at the time. 1.5 years ago, Jenny and I left this area. Actually, we left this area and we drove to Springfield in a brand new car. Is that right? We'd gotten my Prius. We drove to Springfield because my mother, was she going to have surgery or had already had it? She was going to have surgery. We were there for surgery and waited until the day she got out of surgery and the next day, and then we took off on vacation. We were going to do a simple vacation. We were going to drive up, well, we went to Springfield first, but we were going to drive up through Michigan, drive over to Port Huron, cross over at Port Huron into Canada. And from Canada, we were going to drive, I don't know, 3 or 4 hours. I cannot remember the name of the town we were going to stay in. We were going to stay there several days. We were going to see Sam and Oksaw, our friends that were in Canada at the time. We were going to have a meal with them. We were going to look at some things there. We were going to go to a Shakespeare play. There's a place just north of there. It's called Stratford, isn't it? Is it Stratford on Avon like it is in England? They actually created a town in Ontario that is just like, more or less like the town in England, and they have Shakespeare plays. My wife is cultured, not so much me, but I thought, well, it wouldn't hurt. Some of it might rub off. So we were going to do that. We were then going to go to Niagara for a day or two, a couple days. And then we were going to drive back and go up the peninsula. What's the name of that peninsula? Is it Tobermory or is that in Scotland? I don't know for sure. There's a peninsula that goes into Lake Huron. We were going to go into Lake Huron, take a ferry over to the Manitoulin Islands, stay there about 3 days, drive all the way around Lake Huron and enter at Sault Ste. Marie and come back. Well, here's the day I went into deep sin. We went to see a Shakespeare play in Stratford. Nobody tells Canadians to put signs on the road. And Stratford on Avon is literally out in the middle of cornfields. You drive out of the little area we in, and you just drive north for like an hour, hour and a half, and there are no signs for this town. We had directions, we still got lost going. We finally got there. And when we got there, I remember we driving into the town, and my first thought to myself was, I have made a huge mistake. We should have come here for 3 days. It is so beautiful. We drove. We found the place to go to the play. We parked. We went into the play. Then we left the play, and we were driving home. And as we drove home, we got in the car, went right back to the same road, and took off. About 30 minutes later, we're in the middle of nothing. And it's getting dark. This is the first time I had driven this car in the dark. It's getting dark, and I usually have a good sense of direction, and I am about to commit the 3 unpardonable sins. Because I don't mind being lost in Illinois. I know my way around. But I don't know anything about Ontario, and we perceive ourselves to be lost. So you say, what 3 sins did you commit? Number 1, I stopped my car and pulled over. Real men never stop their cars. They just keep driving. Men? Some of you guys out there. Number 2, this is the worst one. I ask for directions. But we're so far out in the country, there's nothing there. I think we're on a gravel road or something. There was only one person to ask for directions, and he was lost too. So I did the 3rd unpardonable sin. In my brand new Prius 2014, I used the GPS. I hate 100 yards, turn right, 3.2 miles, turn left. But we were so lost, and you say, whose fault it was? Well, I'll blame it on my wife, but that wouldn't be right. You say it was really simple. When we left the play, we got on the right road, we just went the wrong direction. So we were just driving farther out in the middle of nowhere. And we were so far out in the middle of nowhere. But my friend, when you're someplace in your life, by the way, I'm going someplace. When you're in your life and you're lost, unless you're a stumble-down fool, sooner or later you've got to stop, ask for directions, and or use a GPS, yes? Or you just keep getting more lost. This passage is about the disciples just being confused. They don't know what ends up. They've heard all these things from Jesus, and they're like, I don't know what's going on. You don't have to read with me, but I'm going to. The disciples were in a crisis. Too much information. In chapter 8, verse 31, it says, and Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. They're still trying to get that in their head. They still cannot understand that Jesus didn't come to establish his kingdom at the beginning. He came to suffer, and they're like, what? So they're discombobulated about this. Then he takes them up to this high mountain, three of them. They have no idea what's going on. In chapter 9 and verse 5 or 6, it says, Old English, for he wist not, he didn't know what to say. Peter didn't. For they were sore afraid. I mean, they're up on the mountain. They have no idea what all of this means. Finally, in verse 9, they come down from the mountain, and Jesus charged them that they would tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man was risen from the dead. So they've heard about suffering. They've been on the mountain. They don't understand this. They don't understand that. They come down. He says, don't talk to anybody until I rise from the dead. And then there's like, what is rising from the dead? All of this stuff is coming at them, and they're very, very confused. So in verse 10, it says, and they kept that saying with themselves, meaning between themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And then on top of that, they asked Jesus, what in the world does it mean that Elijah must come? Now, friends, here's the message. Are you ready? Life comes at us. Information overwhelms us or overloads us. Ideas don't seem to connect. And the details of life in our simplistic Christian little worlds that are very comfortable when we're watching television with our feet up, sleeping, eating, everything is good. But all of this comes at us, and sometimes it's like too much stuff happens at one time, and we're left in the middle saying, what in the world is going on? So what can we say for ourselves and about the disciples? Mark chapter 9, verse 11. We're going to notice some statements before I try to explain everything. Notice verse 11. They ask him, saying, why say the scribes that Elijah must come first? Must is the operative word. He answered, Jesus answered and told them, Elijah truly, indeed, cometh first and restoreth all things. And then it has this statement. I'm not going to explain all of it. I want you to notice the statement. It is written of the Son of Man. Verse 13. Now we're not talking about Jesus anymore. We're talking about Elijah and or John the Baptist. And the very last line says, as it is written of him. In my way of understanding this text, Jesus is reaffirming a very simple truth, that God's ways are certain. So in the middle of life, when you step over here and that falls away, and you look this way and that falls away, and you got all this stuff coming at you from all these directions, you and I must go back to basic teachings. It is written. God's ways are certain. Whether you understand it, I understand it, God knows what he's doing, and his ways are certain. We can stand on them, even when we're saying, I don't know how this fits with this. I don't know how I put this together with this. I can't figure out. This morning, in a church in Colorado, a pastor's wife and family are grieving the loss of him. And they're asking what questions? Not your sleepy-headed question, what's for lunch? They're asking, God, why did this happen? This doesn't make sense. By the way, it doesn't make sense. A family on the south side, I saw the woman last night. I don't know anything about these people. I know nothing about the details other than this. I saw the little 9-year-old's mother being interviewed. Some of you might have seen it. And she said, well, I knew the guys that killed my son. We grew up together. So somebody this morning is saying, why did my 9-year-old son get murdered by somebody that grew up in the neighborhood? My friend, if you're ever going to make it out of the mud and the gunk of life and all the problems of life, you got to come back to God's ways are certain. It is written. It's written of Elijah and or John the Baptist. It is written of Jesus. These things must happen. There's got to be some sort of a path that we can follow where we're certain of what's happening. Because the disciples are going, I don't get this. I don't get that Jesus has to suffer. Rising again. What are we talking about? On the Mount of Transfiguration, what does all of this mean? What does it mean? They're all discombobulated and confused. Something has to be certain. And God's ways are certain. I would like you to turn your Bible. I'm going to go there in a minute to Psalm 19. Would you look there with me, please? Psalm 19. If you have read this passage with me, you know it's a strange passage in Mark. But to what you know that's not strange is it keeps saying it is written. It is written. So there's something that we can put our feet on. There's something we can stand on. God's ways are certain. Even though here I am, a pastor's wife, at least he was kind of like a full-time, part-time pastor. He didn't get paid at the church. He has some kids. They're at church this morning thinking, why did this happen? Look at me. And what are you going to tell them? Some pious stuff? You don't have an answer for this, do you? I have no answer. Or you say, oh, God's got... Oh, folks, they're reeling. The only hope we have when you're reeling is you can find something solid to stand on. Something that is solid, and that fundamentally is the Word of God. And knowing that God's ways are certain, there's a must here. It is written. I'll come to your passage in a moment. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Matthew 24, 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away. Everything out here is going to be gone. Everything that you're depending on, you know, your paycheck from the government, your paycheck from your job, your family, everything is gone. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Matthew 24, 35. My friend, there is something in our life that is certain. In the midst of all the chaos and the confusion and the questions and no answers, some things are certain. In your Bible, Psalm 19. I'm not going to read the whole text. We're just going to look at verse 10 and 11. Would you look with me? This whole passage, starting in verse 7, is about the Word of God. But in verse 10, it says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. There's something precious about the Word of God. It's what gives us certainty in the midst of the chaos. It's what gives us a foundation in the midst of everything falling apart. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 119, if you would, please. 119. And read a few verses together with me. Psalm 119, please. I'm going to remind you of a verse. I trust that when you read the Bible, this is your prayer. There's a lady that comes here sometimes that says to me, she says, Pastor Warren, when you read the Bible and preach, she says, I never would have thought of anything you ever said. I am nobody special, but I can tell you every time I read the Bible, I try to pray a prayer. It's not one of my own imagination. It's Psalm 119, verse 18. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. By the way, there's so many assumptions there. Number one, that the Word of God has wonderful things in it. Number two, that you cannot see them on your own. Number three, you can only see them if God opens your eyes. My friend, that which is going to bring light on our circumstances has to be that which is certain. Lots of questions, lots of confusion, lots of problems. But Jesus brought us back to the Word. Verse 24, beautiful passage. Thy testimonies are my delight and my counselors. You ever meet a person that's rooted in the Bible? When life goes wrong, they have those roots that are deep in Scripture. You see a person not rooted in the Scripture, one little thing goes wrong. Their little fingernail's out of whack. God forbid, their cable TV is not working. What would you do if your electricity was off for the next week? What would you do if you had no TV? My friend, when life comes unwound, there's got to be something that brings counsel to the soul. Look, if you would, verse 92, another verse I quote occasionally. Unless thy law had been my delight. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. Verse 97, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 105, Psalm 119, 105. My friend, this passage is essential, but you can't think in a modern America. We live in a city. It's very common in a city to have lights. When's the last time you've been in an area that doesn't have lights? I grew up on a farm. Now, when the moon was out and the stars were bright, it was perfect. But if there wasn't a moon and stars, at nighttime it was black. You couldn't see. In the ancient world, you didn't have turn on a little flashlight and it illuminates. They used an oil lamp, a very small little oil lamp of one variety or another, and they would carry that lamp in front of them, and that lamp would give enough light to light where the next step was going. So thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It doesn't answer all these questions. It doesn't explain everything that's happened, but the word of God gives us enough light that we can keep moving forward. My friend, when you read about the disciples, you can do their religion and go back to sleep, or you can actually read what they were experiencing. And they were experiencing what some of you experience the moment something goes wrong. By the way, I've been to the hospital with some of you, and I've seen you panic when something goes wrong. Because we're used to depending on everything out here, and when the lights are out here, we don't have a light for our path. The Word of God. God's ways are certain. We come back to Scripture. Scripture gives it. It doesn't illuminate everything here, everything there, and it doesn't tell us everything about the future. It illuminates the next step and the next step and the next step, and just enough down the path that we can move forward. That's all God promises. Verse 130, please. The entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. I thought about writing an illustration, but I'm not going to this morning. I'm going to do something else. This is the summary of 1,000 voices. I've heard both of these statements from people in this room. I never thought it would be like this. Or the opposite statement. I always thought if I did this, this wouldn't happen. When I pastored in St. Louis, we had a Christian TV station that came over the air. They always pictured, Jenny will remember this, they always pictured if you got saved, it was like getting on and they had this beautiful little sailboat, beautiful, with the wind blowing just right and the sail full, and a man standing there, guiding his sailboat. So if you got saved, the image was, man, it's like being on a gentle lake and you're on a beautiful sailboat and the sun is shining and the wind is gentle and you're just, boy, if you get with Jesus and get him on your side, here you go. It failed to mention storms. You know, have you been on Lake Michigan when they have a storm? Have you even seen Lake Michigan when they have a storm? What do they do with all those little sailboats? You have one of two options. You either get to shore or you go under. You say, what? Christianity has been sold so long that I hear people say, I never thought it would be like this. Or I always thought that if I did these things, this would never happen. By the way, friend, you can sail in your beautiful little sailboat right up until the time you can't. And there's more kinds of storms than one kind of storm. And those storms will come. Look back, if you would, to Mark, please. Mark chapter 8. I have said this morning, God's ways are certain. God's ways are certain. That's the reason we have to come back to it is written. This is what we know. This is what we depend on. This is the word of God. We have to keep centering our life there. Mark 8, verse 31. I'm going to read these together and you're going to read them with me. Look at Mark 8, 31. He, meaning Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, see, we read that. It's a beautiful text, but what we can't put is ourselves in that situation. They're sitting there looking at Jesus and they're thinking, you're the Messiah. They can't put all this together. They can't figure out that the Messiah came to suffer first. And they're thinking, you're going to die? What's going to happen to us? Then we move forward. Chapter 9 and verse 6. They're on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, it says of Peter in verse 6, for he, Peter, wist not or did not know what to say. For they, all three of them, were sore afraid. I mean, they're all discombobulated. By the way, the second principle this morning, I have said, number one, God's ways are certain. Number two, God's ways are not always clear. Just because they're certain doesn't mean you have it all figured out. Now, I'm going to read more verses. I want everyone to look at me. If you're a person, and I'm not going to name names, but surely you know yourself that think you got it figured out. And yes, I could name the names of the people in this room. Sooner or later, God will bring you to a place where you don't have it figured out. You don't have any answers. Why? Because just because God's ways are certain and you can follow him doesn't mean everything is clear. Doesn't mean you can put together like the disciples thinking, no, wait a minute, you're the Messiah and you're going to die? That doesn't even make sense. You're the Messiah, you're come to establish the kingdom and they're going to kill you? That doesn't make sense. We're on the Mount of Transfiguration. We don't know what this even means. They didn't know what to say. Verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them, he commanded them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying within themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. We don't know what that means. What does all of this stuff mean? Then in verse 12, he answered and told them, after they asked him, he says, well, yeah, Elijah verily cometh first. Verse 13 says, but I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come. I say to you again, friend, God's ways are certain, but God's ways aren't necessarily clear. That doesn't mean you have it all figured out and you can have, you know, you have it all on your little foot, you know, in your little cards. And man, I got it all down. Here's all I know. The word of God is true. I know the big picture. I know the big plans. And I have enough light from the word of God with God's people by means of the Holy Spirit to keep moving forward. But some stuff is just, sometimes when stuff is swirling around us, it's hard to know. It's not very clear. I just need enough clarity for the next step. But I'm going to tell a little story. He grew up in a Christian home, as did his wife, in a church like this one. Both he and his wife were followers. I would call this kind of a follower a bobblehead, meaning when the pastor preaches, some of you doing it now, you smile, you nod, but you have no idea what I'm talking about. And when the service is over, you could not even explain what the sermon was about. Just a follower, very typical of people. Both were a little rough around the edges. Both were what I would consider small-time rebels. You know, they weren't doing real big, wicked things. They were just kind of wanting to not fit in the church too much. Neither one was too serious. And both of them were simply just kind of going along with the flow of life. Until after marriage, a year or two or three or four, I don't know how long, a child came along. And when the child came along, child was born, and the child had problems the first day of life. And they found out this in their perfect little bobblehead life, smiling and nodding. You know how some of you do. And all of a sudden, they have a child that will never be normal the rest of their life. And all of a sudden, their little bobbleheaded Christian life doesn't make sense anymore. And all of the cute little answers they thought they had aren't working. And all of a sudden, everything is turned upside down. Well, after a period of time, the wife then goes to help groups, Alcoholics Anonymous was the first one. They have 100 of these things now, or 1,000. It's one of those kind of places. He doesn't go because he's kind of discombobulated. He doesn't know what's going on. But his wife starts going, and after a point in time, his wife meets another man there. And his wife, look at me, bobbleheads. His wife, you know the Christian wife that grew up in church with him? She leaves him for this guy. And all of a sudden, he has a son or daughter, I'm not sure which it is, with these problems. I think he has another child. He doesn't have a wife. His Christian wife is gone. All of a sudden, all of this kind of stuff. Do you know what this kind of stuff is? This is what you do at home. All of a sudden, it wasn't funny anymore. He has a child that will never be normal, even partially, and his wife is gone. She has left him for another man and eventually got married to the second, third, fourth, fifth guy down the road. I don't know which one it was. And not only that, hold on. You know his godly wife's parents that went to his local church? Guess whose side they took? Answer the question. Yes, even though she found another man, and even though she found several other men, and though she cheated and divorced and all that. And he now is standing. Today, what are we, 10 years later? He's an atheist. His bobblehead stuff didn't work. And I'm telling you this morning that you better have something more certain than Mama's Christianity. Because when the problems happen, and by the way, they always do. This isn't about, well, I like so-and-so that sits across the aisle. This all has to come back to you, Christ, the Word. And you must understand that God's ways are certain, and you can follow them one stage at a time. But you might not, everything out here might be dark, cloudy. You might not be able to see anything around you. But my friend, what I find is when all of this becomes dark, most people collapse, and all of a sudden that guy that used to be such a good Christian is now denies not only Christ, denies there is a God. By the way, go ahead and smile and nod. We'll see how you're doing the moment the rug gets pulled out. Number three, if you look back at Mark 8 and 31, we're going to read a slew of verses that all say the same thing. I have said that God's ways are certain. It is written. It is written. Truly this must happen. I mean, there's something about all of this that, yes, Elijah must come. Now, I know you think we're off track, but I'm talking about from the inside, the experience. They had to get back to Scripture, whether they understood all the details. God's ways are not necessarily clear. Number three, God's ways always include suffering. Christian, look at me. We're going to read. You cannot read the gospel and think you're going to get away from suffering. Why would you come to Lake County Baptist Church for a decade or two decades and think somehow you're never going to suffer? And I'm not talking about being persecuted because you're a Baptist. We're not talking Billy Baptist stuff. We're talking suffering. Christianity, the center of Christianity is suffering. Look at Mark 8:31 with me again. It says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Mark chapter 9 and verse 12. This is from the text. It's a strange statement. Is it a statement? Is it a question? Is it both? Maybe it's a statement in the form of a question. Mark chapter 9, and he says, "And he answered and said, Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught, as if he is a nothing and a nobody?" Mark chapter 9 and verse 30, please. Mark chapter 9 and verse 30. Same chapter. "And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying." They could not accept that Jesus would suffer. What happens when we suffer? Mark chapter 10 and verse 32. Next chapter, Mark chapter 10 and verse 32. This summer, Jenny and I met Kevin Bowder and Debbie Bowder over in, where would you call this place? Northern and far western, pretty far western Wisconsin. Not too far from the UP. In a little place, is it Glidden? It's a no place. We went there because Mike and Pam had been up in that area not long before. I think it's spring break. And they visited a friend of mine, friend of some of yours, a guy that used to be a member of this church, Chuck Ells. By the way, some of you, you're still bobbing your heads and smiling and going back to sleep. Chuck Ells doesn't deal with his wife suffering one day while you prayed on the way back to sleep. Chuck Ells' wife is still disabled. Look, please look up here. She's still disabled. She's 57 or 58 years old. She cannot go to the bathroom on her own. Her husband must lift her up in a device, and gravity allows her to go to the bathroom. Chuck is with her more or less 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. And this happened, Mike, not this October, but the previous October. You saw them. Do you understand that suffering is part of our life? Do you understand, friend, that you better come back to Christianity? Because at the core of Christianity is that the Son of Man came to suffer for our sins, and that we partake of the benefits of his suffering, salvation, but also we too must suffer. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them, and they were amazed as they followed. They were afraid, and he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him and scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again." I'm not going to read any further here. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Would you look there with me, please? Friend, if you continue reading, the first words out of their mouth after that was, "Who's going to be the greatest?" Bobble-headed Christianity didn't start with you, but some of us are good at it. And by the way, if you leave here this morning and you don't know something, when you're walking down the road of life, and by the way, here's the problem, I can't prevent you from walking down that road. I used this illustration two or three years ago, being in O'Hare or it wasn't O'Hare, it was probably Japan at the time, going down the people mover. You're on the people mover and you cannot turn it off and stand still. And you say, what's coming at you? And the answer is, I don't have a clue. There's going to be quite, you don't know what's going on here. You don't understand that there. Your hope is to come back to Scripture and to have the Word of God in your soul, so in the dark moments of life, you have enough light to do this. As opposed to falling apart, denying the faith, coming unwound. May I say, crying like a baby because you've had a problem. Really. You're the first one. Jenny, didn't you tell me, our friends, we had friends in St. Louis, Jess and Grace Enochs. Grace was from, what name is that town in India? I can never remember. William Carey was in that town. That's all I know. She was a Christian from there. Jess was from the same town, but his dad was a missionary in the north. So they didn't speak the same dialect. He just lost his brother. By the way, welcome to reality. You're on the people mover, and stuff's coming at you. Is there something certain in your life? Yes or no? Here's what's certain. God's ways are certain. The Word of God. Doesn't necessarily mean they're clear. And those ways include, if they include suffering for the Son of God, they include suffering for you. Romans 8:18. Paul says, for I reckon. By the way, reckon means is a thinking term. I'm working my way through this logically. I'm logicking through this. I'm reasoning through this. For I reckon that the sufferings, you got that word, of this present time. So he kind of assumes you and I are going to suffer. And he kind of assumes that, by the way, I look over here at Rents. He's so handsome. He, you know, Manasa Nanai, smart guy. I'm so happy for you. I'm happy for Louisa. I hope that nothing ever goes wrong in your life, but I'll predict this. Stuff will. Sooner or later, you wake up one day and the unthinkable happens. People you love die. Things go wrong. The center doesn't hold. Everything falls apart. Rents, you're now an adult male, a man. This has got to be yours. This can't be dad's anymore or mom's anymore. It's got to be Rents's. Because Rents will be out there on the... You'll need the light. And it'll be dark all around. You say, how do I know this, Rents? Because it happens to all of us. Stuff happens. Look at the text. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time... So, my friend, this assumes you and I are going to suffer, yes? So, you say, Pastor, I never thought this was going to happen. What Bible have you been reading? Paul says, not that you can somehow, I used to think this, if you lived right and got all your ducks in a row, that you could avoid all this. Because I grew up in an Arminian church, this one and others, where it's all about if you pray enough, give enough, go enough, do enough, believe enough, you'd just be perfect. Paul says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. My friend Paul assumes suffering, but he also assumes God is going to do something so much grander with our sufferings. If the sufferings of Christ pays for our sin, if it's through the sufferings of Christ that we are saved, then our suffering has some redemptive value. And the glory that will be revealed in us because of what God brings us through will be so much grander and greater. But my friend, we've got to understand, God's ways are certain. They're not necessarily always clear if you're looking around like this. They're just clear enough if you're moving forward. And it always entails suffering. There was a song, I think it was from the 60s, I don't know who sang it, and I don't know who wrote it. Frenchie can tell you after the service because he knows all trivial matters. It was a song, probably wasn't even a good song, called I Never Promised You a Rose Garden. I don't know anything about the song, but I like the title because some of us get in our Christian life as, man, this is just woo-hoo, this is wonderful. And the moment God allows suffering in our life, we're like, my friend, God's ways include suffering. Always, always, always. Turn back, if you would, to Mark 9. I'm going to hurry, I promise. I am done at this last point. God's ways are certain. How do I know this? It is written. It is written. This is going to happen. God's ways aren't always clear. You're not always going to be able to figure out, well, I thought Elijah had to come first. And if Elijah, what's going on here? I don't get all of this. Things aren't always clear. But God's ways always include suffering. They include suffering for the Son of God. They're going to include some suffering for you and I. Mark chapter 9 and verse 11. Why say the scribes that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said unto them, Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things. But then he says this weird phrase, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they desired, wanted, listed, as it is written of him. Number 4, and I am done with this. God's ways, I don't know if this is the right term. There is a concept where you have to grasp one principle before you grasp the second. They're cumulative. It's like when you take Mrs. Hall's math class. If you learn math here, she expects you to learn this, so when you come to this part of math, you can build on what you learned here, so you can learn here, so you can learn here. There's something that Jesus is teaching us. Everyone look at me. We'll go to the passages in just a second. In one sense, Elijah, John the Baptist, has already come. He's already prepared the way of the Lord. Now, look in Mark chapter 1 for me, would you? Mark chapter 1. You say, Pastor Warren, how do you know that? Because Mark tells us. John the Baptist has already come. In one sense, Elijah has already come. He's prepared. But see, they didn't want Jesus to suffer. They wanted a conquering king. Well, that's later, friend. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the plural, prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. That's Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. So in one sense, Elijah had come. But my friend, please look up here. As we're looking at it in a distance, I heard this as a kid, it still works for me. You look out at a distance, and you see the mountain, and you see this massive peak. That's all you see. But as you get closer, you start to realize, actually, there was a mountain before that mountain. And you're not, because you were at a distance, they kind of blur together. In the Old Testament, when you looked, they didn't get that Jesus was going to come the first time to suffer and die and be buried and rise again for the penalty, to pay the penalty for our sins. And then there was going to be this huge gap, and then he was going to come again to rule and reign in righteousness. They didn't see the gap. There's a cumulative effect here. Elijah came, John the Baptist, to prepare the way of the Lord Jesus. But Elijah's going to come in the future, Revelation 11. And let's turn there now. Turn not to a revelation, but to Malachi. Would you look at Malachi, please? Malachi chapter 4. If you don't know where Malachi is, get to Matthew, it's the book right before it. Malachi chapter 4. Everybody find Malachi chapter 4? So in one sense, friend, in their confusion, trying to figure out, is Elijah coming? Is he not coming? Come back to Scripture. You know Elijah's coming. Come back to that which is certain. Don't worry about if you can get it all figured out and get it all in your little notebook. Try to get the fact that some things are certain and some things you're not clear on. Know that suffering is a piece of this, and get this concept that there's things build on each other. They build to God's ultimate conclusion. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. Malachi 3:1, by the way, was the quote in the Gospel of Mark. In chapter 4, verse 5, it says this, behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So we know in the future, Elijah, probably one of the witnesses in Revelation 11, will come back to earth in some fashion and will announce and deal with before his second coming. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I should come and smite the earth with a curse. One last reference, 1 Peter 1. Would you look there, please? We're going to conclude everything with this. 1 Peter 1 and verse 11. Friend, this morning I could have spent all the time being very clever, talking about Elijah. But this text is more than Elijah. This text is a question. These people are confused. Look at me. They're desperate. They're having an information coming at them and circumstances that don't make sense. Jesus drags them back to the center. He drags them back to what we can be certain about. God's ways are certain. He allows this unclarity, this confusion around the back and around the sides and behind, because it's not your job to be God. He focuses on suffering because he came in his first time to suffer for our sins, pointing to the John the Baptist that has already come and the Elijah that will come one day before the great and dreadful day when Jesus establishes his kingdom. 1 Peter 1. Now remember, Peter is right in the middle of all of these questions. Now we're much later in Peter's life. Peter's talking about something else, but the last line is what's wonderful. In verse 11, it says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, that should happen after these things. Everyone look at me and I'm going to be done. You're walking. Hey, look at me. I can't keep you from doing that. I look around the room, Jericho. I can't believe Jericho. I remember when you were just a little bitty guy. Then I remember when you were in high school and now you're sophomore in college. In 15 minutes, you will have graduated and I'll just be that much older. Kika's now in college. Are you in college? Where is Rachel at? Rachel, you sophomore, junior? You know what's scary? I can see, we still think of you as our little girl, and you're a woman. You're a junior in college. Here's the problem. This life goes on. And this life doesn't go on in a bobble-headed way. This life goes on with lots of stuff happening all around us. Questions, concerns, things that don't fit together. You must be able to come back to the center. Constantly come back to, it is written, it is written. Heaven and earth, everything out here can pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Because you have to have just enough light to keep moving forward. You must recognize, friend, if you don't, that things aren't always clear. You must also recognize as you move forward, suffering is part of this. Because in the coming of Christ, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow. There was a first coming. There will be a second coming. John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus. Elijah, or an Elijah-like figure, will prepare the way for his second coming. And look at me, friend. And where do we live? Answer the question. We live after the first coming and this great salvation, before the second coming and the kingdom. And we must live our lives for Christ in between. In a lot of questions, a lot of confusion, and may I say, maybe a lot of suffering. And we must move forward, move forward, move forward. Yes, heaven, I'm going to say this, and I am done. I don't want to make light of anything, but sooner or later, the guy you're looking at, unless the Lord returns, will die. And when I die, I don't take any of my toys with me. Heaven and earth will pass away. It'll all be gone. The only thing that I will have is the fact that someone holds me, that someone has saved me, that someone is keeping me. It'll just be me and what Christ has done for me. That's it. No toys, no TV, no what's for lunch. It'll just be that. And my friend, we live in between. Yes, Elijah has come. Yes, Elijah's coming. And we live in between the sufferings and the glory that shall follow. Right now, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for